If you would, please turn with me in the book of Judges. We're going to be in the book of Judges this morning. We're going to go towards chapter 13. And before we jump right into the text, since we are 13 chapters into this book, I thought it would be good to give you a brief review. If you're unaware of what the book of Judges is all about, this kind of refresher would be good for you, I believe. The book of Judges is a very interesting book historically because it comes in between the time of Israel being a nation in the land of Canaan and before they appointed their first king, Saul. And what the judges were, that word judge, we read it in the English as judge, but it really means deliverer or savior in the Hebrew. So when you're reading about the judges, you're reading about the saviors of Israel. And I believe that in every judge or every savior that you see in the Old Testament in this particular book, it gives you a different glimpse or a different type of Jesus in some way. You see the ultimate savior when you look at all of the benefactors, all the things that were good about the judges, the saviors of this nation in the Old Testament. And when you look at the period of the judges, why they needed these different saviors, the nation of Israel was without a king. God spoke to the nation through the prophets, and for some time they would be faithful, but then they would go towards idolatry. And that was, of course, the biggest issue in Israel's history biblically was idolatry. And when they went into idolatry, God sent them a foreign nation to take them captive or to rule over them. They were essentially oppressed by a foreign nation they didn't cast out originally when they conquered that land. And that was designed, of course, to give them some political, some religious pressure. And then they would realize their dependence upon God. They would repent of that idolatry. They cast it away from them. And God would send them a deliverer, a savior, a judge to bring them out of that captivity, that kind of oppression. And then they'd be right before God again. And then, of course, time would pass. A generation would kind of come around that forgot the law of God. They'd go back into idolatry. A foreign nation would be sent, and then so on and so forth. You see that cycle continuing in the book of Judges. So whenever you're reading about a judge in this particular book, you're having the background of the nation either being in idolatry and a foreign nation is going to oppress them, or they've already committed idolatry and they are being oppressed by a foreign nation. And such is the case when we turn to chapter 13 in the book of Judges. We see a part of that cycle mentioned briefly to us because for 13 chapters that cycle has been established in this nation's history. By the way, the same thing is a type for us as the church, as Christians. Sometimes when things are going well, we can forget about God, forget about His blessings, and go and serve other things instead of Him. And then we kind of get reminded by things that happen to us in our lives that God is in control. We repent of that and come back into a faith with Him. In a personal way, that cycle still continues today in each one of us. That's the warning, by the way, of this particular book. But anyway, here in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of a pseudonym for did idolatry. And the Lord delivered them or gave them over into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Don't miss that original verse there because verse number 1 sets up the rest of the next two chapters for us to understand this particular judge. We now have a 40-year period, an entire generation almost, of people that are brought up to adulthood in captivity or oppression by the Philistines. We're going to learn what that means is they were not taken away from their homeland into the land of Philistia. That was not the case. But they were oppressed by them because they were the ruling government over this land. Taxes and tributes would go to the Philistine nation to appease them so they wouldn't ransack their towns and their villages. If they were going to have any kind of governmental regulation, it would be done through the Philistines instead of by God. So they were really here being ruled by a foreign nation that should not have been there in the first place. So the Philistines are reigning over the Israelites here in this land. because they're so disorganized when it comes to their nation. In verse 2, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites." That's meaning for us, he's from the nation or the tribe of Dan. That's simply what that means. "Whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children." It's interesting here how the people that God selects or chooses to bless and to be in communication with directly during this time, they normally were folks that had a reputation of being barren, and then a blessing would be bestowed to them, and they, of course, would be recognized as being someone that was blessed by God. So we have a barren family here with no next generation to carry on their seed line. In verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her," let's kind of pause right there for a moment. Whenever you see "the angel of the Lord" with the in front of it, there are many people who believe that the angel or the messenger that we find discussed in the Old Testament could in fact be the second person of the Godhead. It's quite plausible and quite possible, in fact, that this messenger that was sent was not just some ordinary angel or angelic messenger, but could in fact be the pre-incarnate Christ. And if that is the case, we're going to see some hints along the way that are very significant for us. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" So we have someone who's barren going to be bringing forth a son. Verse 4, "Now therefore, please be watchful, be mindful, be careful not to drink wine or similar drink," not to drink anything from a grape. Talking about the skin, the seeds, vinegar from that even would be prohibited for her. "And not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." So what a wonderful, tremendous blessing now we see being bestowed upon this woman and her family. She was barren, she had no heir, she had no child. That was a great shame for women in this culture. But the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "You are going to bear a son, and not only that, he's going to be a special child. He's going to be a Nazarite, literally, for me. And he's going to be a deliverer or a judge, a savior of your nation." So she literally goes from having no offspring to having one of the most well-known, blessed offspring in the nation of Israel. That word Nazarite there, we find mentioned in verse 5, is literally means separate unto God. If a Nazarite is discussed, he's someone who is separated unto God. There were certain vows that could be made, a Nazarite vow mentioned to us in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And there were three major differences between a normal Israelite who was supposed to be holy to God and a separate one for God, a Nazarite. Excuse me. And that was specifically, they were to have no consumption of grapes or grape beverages or grapes seed, anything along those lines that was close to alcoholic wine. They were not to have any kind of haircut, their beard or their head, and that was to, of course, show them the length of time that they were to be a Nazarite. And the main thing here is they were to have no contact with a carcass or with a corpse. That's a very specific rule for a Nazarite. There was even mentioned here in Numbers chapter 6, if you suddenly came upon someone who passed away, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to go shave your face and shave your head and offer a trespass offering to the priest. It was a very severe deal if you broke that Nazarite vow, because you were saying, for a certain period of time, I'm going to be specially holy to God. And then when you broke that, it was a huge reproach for you. So here is discussed here that this man is going to be a Nazarite from the womb till the grave. He was supposed to be a holy one of God that was to be a great conqueror for the nation of Israel and deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. In verse 6, "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me.'" Now you pause right there and you can look at that little phrase in the English, "a man of God." Oftentimes, when you see a man of God discussed, it's someone who is a prophet, not an angel. Very distinct difference there in the Hebrew. So she kind of leans towards the implication in verse 6 telling Manoah, a prophet came to me, someone who knew things that he ought not know, came to me, and his countenance, his manner of face, his look, was like the countenance of an angel of God. So I saw a prophet who kind of looked like an angel. That was a very apt description of what this man looked like. Very awesome, not the awesome we use flippantly, but in full of awe when you witnessed him. You were flabbergasted. You were dumbstruck when you saw how he physically looked. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. That right there kind of indicates to us that she was not 100% sure that he really was an angel of God. He may have just been a prophet that had a very odd appearance to him. In verse 7, and he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb till the day of his death. Now let me just mention to you right now, that was the intention. If you know the man that we're going to be talking about in just a few moments, God intended for him to be someone that was set apart holy from his birth until his death. That didn't quite work out the way that it was foretold here. His potential was not fully recognized and realized through his actions. In verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let this man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who was born. He wanted more details. He wanted to know exactly how he ought to live, how he should rear his son, what God wanted for this son to be. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. Verse 11, so Manoah arose, followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And notice this, brethren, and he said what? I am. Now that wouldn't be that significant if you just simply say, yep, that was me. But the I am statement in the Hebrew there is unmissable. That's even a word when you read it in the Hebrew. The I am statement is exactly how God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. The I am statement here is the exact same. This is not necessarily evidence or proof that he was, in fact, the second person of the Godhead, but if it was, it would be a very identifying statement for us to figure out who's speaking. Verse 12, Manoah said, let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? He wants to know, what is his life going to look like? How should we rear him up? What will his work be? Verse 13, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you. Let's keep you for a while, and we will prepare for you a young goat. Now, obviously here, Manoah has missed the overall identification of who this prophet, who this man is. He says, thank you for that information. It's a great blessing to know in essence. Stay for a while. Let's make a meal for you. And then verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, although you want to keep me back for a while, I will not eat your food. That was not to be an offensive thing. Obviously, an angel of the Lord has no need for physical food. He says, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. Don't miss that little implication. The angel says, if you want to kill a young goat or kill this animal to prepare a meal for me, I'm not going to eat it. But if you intend to kill it for a sacrifice, make sure you offer it to whom? Adonai, the Lord. Don't offer it to the angel, right? Very, very important implication there. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? And when your words come to pass, we may honor you." What he wants to know there is, by what name do you use? So when these things come to pass, I have a son born unto me, I can offer up thanks to you, that I can praise you for being the one to deliver that message unto me. Verse 18, and the Lord, angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful, seeing it's beyond that of the physical?" Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So you can imagine this scene being set for us. You have the angel of the Lord being there, giving more information about the life of their unborn son. He says, "I want to make you a meal." He says, "I can't eat that meal. If you offer to the Lord, make sure you offer it to God." They do that sacrifice, and while the flames are going up, the angel just steps up and floats up in the flames. That right there was a huge identifying mark that to whom they were speaking was not just a normal, earthly, manly prophet, and in fact was a messenger from God. And when they realized that, Manoah had a little bit of a reaction. Verse 21. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Again, one more piece of evidence for us to possibly conclude this was not just a normal angel here. It could be, in fact, the pre-incarnate Word talking about Jesus before he was known as Jesus. You see how, of course, when anyone in the Old Testament sees an angel of God, their immediate reaction either says, "We're going to die," or they drop down and try to worship it. That's the two immediate reactions we find from people seeing a real angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Verse 23, fortunately, Manoah's wife has a bit of mind about her. She uses her intellect to kind of understand what Manoah emotionally reacted for. Verse 23, but his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a great offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." Says, no, God's not going to kill us because we saw a messenger of God. Otherwise, none of that would have taken place, right? And that makes sense logically. But of course, when you see an angel, apparently you just lose your mind for a moment, from what I understand. Verse 24, we're going into the future a little bit. We're kind of giving you a condensed version here biblically of what took place. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The word Samson literally means from or bright as the sun. Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manadeh, between Zorah and Eshtol. What we are told there in a very condensed form is, he went from a child to an adolescent to a young man now, and the Lord has been with him in every step along the way. And now at a certain place of time where he dwelled, the Spirit of God moved upon him. He was now being stirred up, if you will, to begin his work as a judge. However, the work that Samson did as a judge is some of the most confusing work you're ever going to read in the entire Bible. I cannot tell you how long I read the account of Samson and could not figure out why in the world his actions were recorded. If you compare the life and the actions of Samson compared to absolutely every other judge in this book, he stands a world apart. Normally what you find is you find a person being chosen by God who's an outcast, someone who's a vagabond, someone who is of lowly birth, and they're being blessed by God, they're given the charge to be a judge, they're given the tools to be a judge, and then they go to physical war against this nation, they're victorious, and they judge or they rule over, they're the savior of Israel for that generation. Samson doesn't do that. Samson, the best way I can think of to describe him is he's kind of the bad boy judge, but not in a good way. The kind that, you know, you don't want to bring home to your parents. He's not quite that. He's the one that you don't want your parents to ever meet when you look at the life of Samson. Let's begin the life of Samson here, because there's three different acts that we find that I intend to cover today. I intend to get through the first one before we close out this morning, and we'll conclude tonight with the second actions. It's easily broke down because there are three times specifically in the first record of what Samson does that the Spirit of the Lord came mighty upon him, meaning that he was given some kind of supernatural power to overcome something that would not normally be overcomable. I like making up words if you don't know. And those three times that Samson was given the Spirit of the Lord mightily or in a powerful way, something was done that's unlike what we find all the other judges do. So here in chapter 14, we begin this first act. So Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah, geographically, was in the land of the Philistines. He's now leaving the Israelite border, going over to the oppressive nation, the Philistine. By the way, they were what you might call a barbarian. They were very barbaric, very cruel people, as far as we can tell from archaeology and from history. And he saw a woman of Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, a little bit of cultural background for this. That was not commonly said, I wouldn't suppose, in this ancient Israelite day. Traditionally, which we're going to figure out, Samson's not really about tradition. Traditionally, the parents of the son would go and find a wife, and they would arrange the marriage. So for him to go and find a woman that he likes and then almost command his parents to go and get her for him was faux pas, to say the least. Secondly, it was sinful, because in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, an Israelite was not authorized to marry any of the people from the foreign nations that were around them. God was trying to establish the seed line for Christ. And if everyone married everyone else, it would be, of course, very difficult for us to trace the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam, essentially, to Moses as well, to figure out if he was authorized to be the Christ or not. So for Samson to request this was against tradition, against custom, but more importantly, it was against the law of God. Keeping in mind that Samson, from even before he was born, was supposed to be what? A Nazarite, holy, separate, a man of God. He was supposed to be the example, the leader for the nation, for this generation. And here he is making his first major spiritual mistake, asking for a marriage with a Philistine, the ones that are overcoming, that are conquering Israel. In verse 3, you get their disdain for this request. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? The parents' objection was righteous because they're saying, is there not someone that interests you from our nation that's authorized for you to have? Isn't there anyone in our entire nation, our bloodline, that interests you, but you want to go out and get someone who is an idolater? That's a major problem, right? And Samson said to his father, if you have any verse underlined or highlighted, whatever you do to emphasize text in your Bible or your app, I think the end of this clause in verse 3 sets the tone for the attitude of Samson until his death. He says, get her for me, for why? She pleases me well. Whenever you find that phrase in the Hebrew, she pleases me well, we have in the English, is always in connection with someone's actions that are pleasing to God. But here Samson says, it's not about what pleases God, it's about what pleases me. And that's going to be his self-centered attitude, unfortunately. We're going to notice all the way through the next two chapters. But his father and mother, here is us seeing God in the background, did not know that it was of the Lord or from the Lord. God was going to utilize the hard-headedness of Samson for his glory to redeem his people. And that's one of the most important lessons I want you to leave with this morning about the life of Samson. Although Samson's choices were not correct by any means, God still used his choices to bring about his will. What that tells me is that God is not dependent on righteous people to do righteous things for his righteous work to be done. That's very handy later on in the nation of Israel when he uses evil, wicked, idolatrous nations to oppress Israel. And you have certain prophets like Habakkuk who could not understand how a righteous God could use an unrighteous nation to punish his unrighteous people. And of course, the answer simply was, God is righteous and they will get their justice when his time sees fit. So what we're learning thus far is that Samson was set up to be someone who was separate, who was holy, who was special to God, but his choices thus far are selfish, they're not God-centered. That he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Why is that a problem? Obviously, we have a Nazarite. The very first thing a Nazarite's not supposed to do is consume, drink, eat, really even come near vineyards or grapes. And where does he find a wife? Someone who's a vine dresser. Seems to be a bit unfortunate, right? Now, to his surprise, I was surprised me as well, a young lion came roaring against him. All of a sudden, now we're in a combat situation where we have Samson going down here by himself, it would seem. A young lion roars out from the bush, and the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, here's the first time it happens, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn a young goat. That's very graphic, I understand, but it gives you a little bit of inclination of his strength, of how God blessed him with this great ability of strength to literally separate asunder, to divide, to dress this lion, if you will, without any tools, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Now, when I read that the first time, I'm like, well, why in the world wouldn't you think he'd tell his mom and dad? I just ripped apart a lion back there. Well, obviously, the third law of a Nazarite, you're not to come near a corpse or a carcass because you'd be unclean. Let's just get a quick recap. This is not even the hem of the garment of all the things that Samson is recorded doing here in these next two chapters. It blew my mind last night as I was trying to get all my thoughts together in what order I wanted to do these things. I kept looking over at Melissa and saying, did you believe that Samson did this and then he did that? She was like, I can't believe it. Anyway, Samson is a character, isn't he? So you see him making a sinful decision about where to find a wife. He goes against the custom of the day and asks for a wife instead of waiting for one from his parents. And then he asks for a Philistine wife. And then in verse 5, the last clause, he's emphasizing the fact that he's thinking about himself, not thinking about God or God's nation. We then find him finding a wife of a vine dresser, which would have been a major problem for a Nazarite. We then see him here in verse 6, ripping apart a lion, tearing it to pieces with his bare hands, and find, of course, the dead body there making him unclean. He doesn't tell his parents. So he's making some very foolish decisions thus far. And this is not even the half of it. Verse 7. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Verse 9, he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. So now we know he, of course, came in contact with a dead carcass because he went forth. And apparently, Samson's just being Samson and kind of threw off the bees and reached in there barehanded and grabbed some honey, right? So he's someone that's not to be trifled with when you're a bee. Verse 9, again, he's eating that honey. He came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and they also ate. So at least he shared with mom and dad. That's nice of him. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. That would have been, you know, one more slap on the wrist from mom and dad. Verse 10, and his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. It used to be, of course, the tradition, if you're getting married and you're about to have your wedding, then you have a feast for that, a wedding feast. But there is a subtle problem mentioned to us here in verse 10. That word feast that we find in the Hebrew is the same word that we find mentioned in the book of Esther, for example, about that drinking feast that went on for so long in the capital of the Persian Empire. This feast that's talked about here is not an eating feast, it's a drinking feast. If your father-in-law is a vine dresser and he lives in a vineyard, and you have a drinking feast, what do you assume is the beverage of choice? It's not going to be water, right? So now we have a Nazirite who goes one step further. Besides touching a dead body, besides breaking the law of God and marrying a Philistine woman, he's now, of course, drinking from the vine. Here in verse 11, and it happened that when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And now we know these companions are going to be, in just a little while, described to us as being Philistine companions. So we have the judge, the savior, the justifier of Israel, the one who was foretold to be a Nazirite, someone who has been blessed by God with his physical strength to overcome the Philistine nation and allow Israel to reclaim its proper space by repentance. This man has messed up a lot. He's been the exact opposite of who you want to be the judge of Israel in this generation. Not only is he marrying from the enemy, he goes down and he comes in contact with a dead body and thus breaks his Nazirite vow and thus being in sin. He goes and holds a drinking feast with a vine dresser in the Philistine area. And now we know he has 30 other Philistines drinking with him for celebration of his upcoming wedding. He's not made any decisions that have been right thus far, and yet God is still using him to redeem Israel from this nation. We'll pick up there this evening, Lord willing, and we'll continue to learn about the life of Samson, and figure out exactly what he does next. And if you've been surprised by his actions thus far, you haven't seen anything yet. So I encourage you, if you're able to come back tonight, to do so at 5 o'clock. We're learning about these judges, these saviors of Israel. And I'm so happy we look at Jesus and we see the exact opposite of Samson. We see someone who was godly, someone who was wise, and someone who gave his life for you and for me, that we can have life eternal. If you hear the word of God, if you believe it, if you repent of your sins, if you confess Jesus Christ, and if you're baptized, you have eternal life in the kingdom. Acts 2:41 and 47. It's then our responsibility to live faithfully until death, Revelation 2:10, to receive that crown of life. If anyone has a need to come forward to respond to the invitation this morning,